Ladies and gentlemen, let us begin. We have been discussing the view of Rav Huna, Kupa Kona Mikal Vachomer. Omer Rav Huna, Kupa Kona Mikal Vachomer. Rav Huna says that Kupa acquires based on a Kal Vachomer. Kal Vachomer is a logical argument from the minor, the cow, to the chomer, the major, from some less weighty situation to some more weighty situation. And he just makes the blanket statement that chupakona. Now we learned that there are three ways to marry a woman. It is kesef, shtar, and dia. Money, a document, or a sexual relation for the sake of the kiddushin. And comes Rav Huna and he says that chuppah, even though chuppah has another place, namely that chuppah is symbolic of the nisu'in, the second part of the ceremony, still chuppah has the power to create kiddushin as well. Okay? And he says that just make kalvachomer, make kalvachomer, based on logic, just on logic. And then, no sooner did that happen than we saw that the Gemara logically attacks all the logical possibilities. It starts by suggesting 5A, 5A3, 5A3, over to 5A4, the Gemara tries to figure out what the Kal Vachomer is. Now, again, keep in mind that it is not Rav Huna who is speaking in the Gemara. All we know about Rav Huna is one thing, that he says, Chupakona mi Kal Vachomer. That Chupa can acquire a wife, assumption being in Kiddushin, first part of the ceremony, from Kal Vachomer. It's logical. Logical. That's all he says. Then the Gemara tries to flesh out that logic. And every time he raises a possibility, it demolishes that possibility. Or somebody demolishes the possibility. And it happens several different times. Finally, last time we came to, you remember, last time I was balancing, I was showing you how Kesef would be a low weight and the Chuppah has to be a high weight and therefore Chuppah had more weight than Kesef, and then we would say, no, Kesef has a higher weight, you didn't realize, or Chuppah has a lower weight, or, you know, a variety of ways of doing this. And nothing worked. And every time we got into the logical argument, if you remember, the Chazar al-Adin al-Atzmo, the argument turned circular. Every time we raised something, we said, oh, but the answer to this is that you have to look for star will save us from that, and then how do you know a star is a problem with star? Well, Bia will save us from that. Well, what about a problem with Bia? Oh, Kesef will save us from that. We're back to Kesef again, we're going in circles. And every time we ended up in circles. Then we finally got to another method of reasoning, which was the last one that we looked at, which may have been a little bit better, but it wasn't a lot better. And that was Hatzamba Shadeh B'nehem. Instead of prolonging this argument of Kal Vachomer, the Gemara seems to take a slightly different tack. And instead it says, there is a common thread among all of these different forms of Kiddushin. Kesef, Shtar, and Bina. And what is the common thread? They all connect. They all acquire. And there's also a common thread with chuppah. What does chuppah do? Chuppah acquires. So now we have not only three things that acquire, we have four things that acquire. Right? Now there's two problems with that kind of an argument. One, we saw at the very end of our class, and we'll look at that as we begin. And then the other is not a logical problem so much as it is just we need to remember what's happening here. if they're arguing for some common thread between these different types of acquisition, even if it's right, I just want you to remember that that's not what Rav Huna said in the first place. What Rav Huna said was not that there's a common thread. Rav Huna said that chuta kana mikal v'chomer. He had a certain view about why it's logical for chuppa to have that power of acquisition. It was because there was a kal v'chomer argument. And the kal v'chomer argument always has to say, if it's true in one case, which is the stronger case, it'll certainly be true in another case, which is the weaker case. If we're showing how there is simply a tzava shaveh, that things are equal in all these cases, then actually we're doing something else. So that's a problem, it's almost an editorial problem, a structural problem, in where the argument has gone. Okay? So just keep that one in mind. Now, to start off, we'll just do a review of the very last thing we did last time. 5b2. On the left-hand side of the page, halfway down. Okay, now they have a tzava shaveh. There, each of these things is equal. Now comes Rava. And Rava says, there's a basic problem with this whole concept to begin with, of chupa kona, that chupa acquires. And here are the problems. Amar Rava, shtei tshuvot b'davar. I have two responses to Rav Huna's advocacy of the idea that chupa can acquire. I have two responses to that. Two ways to demolish it. First, chada. Chada, maybe the first response is, this shalosh tanan the dalad losana. Our Mishnah says that there are three ways that one acquires a wife. Okay? Did you hear what I just said? Our Mishnah says that there are three ways that acquire a wife. How many ways? Three. Does it say four? Does it say 19? Does it say two? It says three. Comes Rav Huna, and Rav Huna says, have a fourth way. Well, very nice. But what does the Mishnah say? The Mishnah says there are three ways. So, the Mishnah has a lot of weight in the development of the law. In truth, it's not the only weighty thing around, but it has a lot of weight. So, the first argument is Shaloshnan. The Mishnah says three. There are three ways. The Dalit Lotnan, Arba Lotnan, Loshanino Arba. It doesn't teach us that there are four ways that you can marry a woman. Okay? So that's tshuva achat. That's his first response, his first rebuttal, as it were, to Rav Huna's contention. Ve'ot. And the second one. Another logical problem with this. Klum chupa gomeret ela al yedei kiddushin. You are telling me, remember the logic we originally saw here was that since chupa comes at the very end, kesef can't do what chupa does. Kesef can only function for kiddushin. Chupa has more power because after chupa, you can actually be husband and wife. You live together as husband and wife happily ever after chupa. So that's the stronger one. Kesef, you can't do that. Kesef, you go through the kesef, she goes home to her family, he goes home to his family. So it's not so big. Chuppah is much, much more powerful. It's a powerful change of status. So we were saying then that since chuppah has the more powerful form of change of status, obvious, so it would seem, it might be obvious, that it can also make a change of status for that which is less powerful, namely between not being married at all and kiddushin. Okay? So Rabbi says, you're telling me that chuppah has power because it finishes the whole thing. But I want to tell you something. It will only finish something that kesef started. So don't tell me that it has such tremendous power. It has a dependent power. It is powerful only insofar as it comes after kesef. So that makes Kesef pretty powerful, to tell you the truth. Because could you have Chuppah without it? Then you're arguing, Rav Huna, that Chuppah can acquire even without Kesef. Well, how could you argue that? What proof do you have? The whole fact that Chuppah has any power at all is based on the power of Kesef. It's not as if it's when Kesef has no power. Chuppah is totally dependent on Kesef. So why do you think that Chuppah is so powerful for it? Okay, klum chuppah gomeret ela ayyadei kiddushin. Can chuppah really finish anything that kiddushin doesn't start? That the kesef doesn't start? V'chi gamrinan chuppah shelo ayyadei kiddushin mi chuppah she'al yadei kiddushin? How can we learn that chuppah without kiddushin, namely that's what we're assuming Rav Huna is trying to say, chuppah without kiddushin has a certain power to it, are we actually able to learn chuppah shelo al yedei kiddushin without any kiddushin mi chuppah she'al yedei kiddushin? You're trying to learn the force of chuppah to do something by itself from a context where chuppah can do what it does because of the kesef that comes first. There's no logic to that at all, right? So these are two very good arguments, I would say. But naturally, no argument is too good for the Gemara. The Gemara has an answer to each of these possibilities. Okay?
Yes. But why is it Rabbi Huna's logic to claim that Chuppah are supersede Kesef? So we wouldn't really need Kesef. Chuppah could do the acquisition by itself during the whole ceremony.
Right. So the question is, how do you know that? How can you prove that logic?
But why not? Because by the logic, I mean, they're using the same logic to say one needs to go to the second. His whole interpretation is you don't need the first part to go to the second. You can have the second part, which would incorporate the first part.
That's correct. Hold on just a minute. Let's wait till see the way the Gemara answers the argument of Rabbi just now. And it's not so different from what you've just said. Okay? So, Amar le Abaye. Now this could mean that Abaye himself is responding, or it could be Abaye could say to you. It's impossible to know from the Gemara whether this is the Gemara speaking or actually the real Abaye speaking. Amar le Abaye, ha the kamat gimel tanan the arbalot tanan, where you have made the argument that the Mishnah says three ways and not four ways. Tana milta dechtiva behedya katani. The Tana teaches something that is written explicitly in Scripture. We already saw in our study of the Gemara that the three ways are all out of Scripture. Each one of those, remember we tried to prove them logically, and then we eventually came back to some scriptural verse for each of the three ways. Right? So it says, Tana milta dichetiva behedya katane. Those things that are explicitly spoken about and referred to in Scripture, those are the things the Tana is referring to in the Mishnah. Milta delakativa behedya lo katane. But something which is not explicitly written in the Scriptures, he doesn't include in his Mishnah. Which is not to say that it's not also okay. It's just, if you're asking me stylistic, you have a stylistic argument. It's a literary argument here. Right? They're saying that he surely should have had. I'm telling you, no. The Mishnah doesn't always include all of the possibilities. We have seen that the three things it does include are specifically referred to in Scripture. This happens to be another one which is not referred to in Scripture, and it's based on logic. I said that to begin with. What are you arguing with me about? Okay? And he goes on. Udikam rat kulum chuppah gomeret ela al yedei kiddushin. And the fact that you're saying, is it possible for chuppah to have any power and to complete a wedding ceremony without kiddushin? Because that's what we're starting with. That's what we're used to seeing. Rav Huna nami hachi kamar. Rav Huna understood this when he made his kal v'chomer. Uma kesef she'eino gomer achar kesef. Now if money, which is unable to complete Nisuin after a previous gift of money affected Kiddushin, Koneh can nevertheless acquire when it is given initially for Kiddushin, Chupa, Shigomeret Achar Kesef, Eino Din Shidikneh. We're back to where we started from, which is basically what you're saying. It's not so illogical. It is what it is. It is what it is. And it's not so illogical, and just the argument that you made to prove that it was illogical is not such a strong argument. So we're back to where we started. Okay? Now, the truth is, at this point, the Gemara drops the subject. It too only has a limited amount of patience for some subjects. It's finished. In case you thought we were going to go somewhere, we were going to conclude this argument. We like to have conclusions to the argument. Gemara doesn't find it necessary. But that's some words of reflection on this phenomenon, nonetheless. I think that one of the things probably we are seeing here happen in the Gemara is that we are seeing the tension in text, and it's just come out in this last paragraph. We've seen the tension between the law as formulated, as based on precedent, which you have in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a formulated law. You have precedents that you can refer to. And of course, that can go back even further. There is a formulated law, which is the Torah Shebichtav, the written law, which is the ultimate of all precedents, if you can invoke it. Okay? So that's a natural in any legal system. But every legal system as well operates in a tension between that and, how can we say it, casuistic, stylistic, contemporary developments. And some developments just seem reasonable in light of the law that we already have, and it's not at all hard to imagine that in fact that is what Rav Huna is really talking about. Just to give you a little bit of a sense of Rav Huna, when he lived and what the connections were, I just took out a piece from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Jewish Encyclopedia is the big one that we have over there. The big fat volumes up on top. It's the older encyclopedia, not the Encyclopedia Judaica. The Jewish Encyclopedia that was produced based on German work and was produced in this country. It's really a very solid piece of scholarship. And when it deals with things like the Talmud, basically, the Talmud's the Talmud. There's not a lot more if you want to see a portrayal of Rav Huna. Nobody's going to discover anything new about him, or it's not very likely. So the old solid source is quite good here. He is a Babylonian Amora of the second generation, and became the head of the Academy of Sura. Sura is in Babylonia. There were two major academies, Sura and Pumbedita. Okay. Now, the important thing to remember is that he was a student of Rav. We'll go back one more generation. Rav was a student of Rabbi Judah the Prince. So you are dealing in time with the second generation of Amoraim. Rav is sometimes even dealt with as a Tana, because he was a student of Rabbi Judah the Prince. Okay? He's unique in that way. No, way before. The Mishnah is compiled in 200. So we are really now two generations after the compilation of the Mishnah, is roughly 250. Roughly the year 250. He dies in about 296, 297. Rav Huna. Rav Huna dies 296 or 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? No, A.D. C.E. C.E. Okay? So we are dealing with the temple is destroyed in 70 C.E. We're now roughly 180 years later. 180 years later. When they studied, Rav Huna came to the land of Israel to study with Rabbi Judah the Prince, who taught in Tiberias. He lived in Sipori, in Tiberias, and that's where he did his stuff.
He's still alive?
Who?
Judaism?
Not at this point.
Oh,
he was alive at one point when Rabbona was a young man. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Judah Prince was alive. Yeah. So he knew him in his latter days. I'm sorry. He was a student of Rav, not Rabbi Judah Prince.
Oh.
Rav. Rav is not Rabbi Judah Prince. Rebbe is Rabbi Judah Prince. Rav was a student of Rebbe. Rav Huna was a student of Rav. Okay? So Rav goes to Babylonia.
Right.
Okay? He becomes head of the Academy at Sura. Eventually, he will be succeeded by his student, Rav Huna. Rav Huna is a major figure at an early stage of the Amoraim. And one of the characteristics of his teaching is summarized here in the following way. Rav Huna transmitted many of Rav's halachot, sometimes without mentioning Rav's name. His own halachot are numerous in the Babylonian Talmud, and some of his decisions were contrary to Rav's. He declared Rav to be the supreme authority in religious law. This is what's important to me. Huna's deductions were sometimes casuistical. That's the key thing. Casuistical means kalbahoma. Casuistical means that Rav Huna will come at a subject assuming that the subject can be determined on the basis of the application of the logical principles of the interpretation of the law. Now, that's not to be taken for granted, because that is one way of viewing the law, but another way of viewing the law is to feel that the law has to be entirely based on a precedent. Okay? And one has to be very, very careful about going anything beyond that. Here you see it's characteristic of Rav Huna. He interpreted the text verbatim, even where the context seems to prohibit such an interpretation. Now, that's just going a little bit further. I think that what you have here is a good illustration of the way in which these tensions are manifesting themselves, tensions which I think are probably basic to any legal system. They're manifesting themselves here at an early stage after the compilation of the major corpus, because this is still fairly close to the year 200. When you get to Rava, Rava realizes two generations later. Rava is the fourth generation of the Babylonian Amoraim. So there you're dealing in the early 300s. You're dealing with somebody living and writing before 325 to 350. Okay? So on the one hand, he is supporting... he is arguing with, he's essentially arguing with Rav Huna, but it almost is at the stage of the game, I'm not sure how real the whole thing is.
That's what I wanted to know. Did he preside on his wedding?
Who?
Rav Huna.
I couldn't say.
I mean,
we just don't know.
Because it seems like it could be one of two things. It could be simply a logical thing, but I think it's more interesting to wonder whether or not in the course of guiding over weddings,
mm-hmm.
you come to a conclusion that this would actually be a better way of doing it,
mm-hmm.
For whatever reason, and now he's struggling to find a way to make that fit with what has been written.
My guess is that yes, he believed that this was perfectly right and reasonable to do, and would have done it. That's my guess. I have no proof of it whatsoever. If my guess were correct, why do I guess that? Because he's a major figure. He makes a statement like this, and this is characteristic of the way he makes law. There's not anything unusual about it. So why don't we have any examples of it, right? So the answer to that would be because the Gemara is not edited in the 3rd century, the Gemara is edited in the 6th century. So that by the time you get to the 6th century, it is very clear that this is not what the law is. This is not what the law is. The law is developed to a point and in a way that is different from what Rahuna was doing. So although as such a major figure, his opinion still is recorded, it isn't given all that much weight, although it's given enough weight so that in fact we see arguments that come as a result of it.
Well,
just because, you mean because we put the ceremony all together? Our ceremony is now all one ceremony. History was on his side. Sometimes if you wait long enough, it works out.
My impression from reading is that the academies were doing these things more like from an academic.
That's certainly my impression from the Rava and Abaya type of argument. My reading of Rava and Abaya is that Rava and Abaya are doing this academically. For them, it's irrelevant whether it's real or not. It's essentially we're witnessing an academic argument. And Rava is attacking Rav Huna, and Abaya is attacking Rava. And they're always in opposition, the two of them. They will take two different points of view, and it seems to me we're witnessing an academic game, an academic exercise, that's the better term for it. It's an academic exercise, a form of Talmudic rhetoric, and they are rhetoricians of the first degree. They're excellent debaters, and we are simply witnessing that. The extent to which there is any practical ramification to it, hard to say. Sometimes there clearly is. In this case, it doesn't go anywhere. It just stops at a certain point, so one just doesn't know whether there was any continuation to it. As far as the editors go, they didn't bring it to any reasonable conclusion. And as far as I know, the law has never been, except in the way that, as you say, it's just happened willy-nilly over time, but the law was not that chuppah became a form of the kibushin. Chuppah had its own place, which was in the Nisyon. Remember, of course, again, the definition of chuppah then was probably not what it is now. Which we have said before, chuppah, according to the Rambam, was yichud, was being together in one place. Okay?
It seems to me that by declining to set a conclusion, the Gemara leaves the field open for more options.
That's also true. You're right, because had history needed to make use of this argument, it might indeed have made use of that argument, and it would have been based on the fact that it was never rejected. It's really never rejected. So that could have been. It could have been, all right.
The introduction of the Hufa is coming from the Torah, or is coming from the Talmud?
We don't see anything in the Torah about Hufa. So
who is seeing? Where is
it? You've seen it. No. We have just seen it thrown in. Correct. They seem to be talking about something that they know about, and they don't actually explain to us what they're talking
about.
No, there is no detailed discussion of what it is. It's simply taken for granted. So, in order to know what it is, my way of doing that was to look at the earliest, later commentaries that we have, and in this case it was the Rambam.
He
said it was effectively Yichud, correct. Let me read you the Rambam again, the Rambam.
So there was something there at the time that we don't know what it was, and it's coming to this argument.
But it could be what the Rambam says. I mean, it could be that it was Yichud. Well, I was just going to go there. Could be that Yichud is not so different from Bi'ah, namely that it is sometime when the two are together with one another, so that maybe that was why there was this latitude to borrow from one to the other. Not that it was Bi'ah, but that it was sort of like it. Let's see if I can find the Rambam here. The Yichud Zeh. I'll start at the beginning. This is the 10th chapter of the Hilchot Yishuv, the laws of marriage. Ha'arusa asura leva'ala midivrei sofrim. A woman who is engaged is prohibited to have relations with her other, with her husband, by means of rabbinic legislation. Kol zman shehi b'deis aviha, all the time that she is in her father's house. Ba'aba al arusato, we can skip that, a person who has relations with that person. Not good. Even if the kiddushin was made with an active intercourse, they can't have a second intercourse. She goes home to her father, he goes home with him. The yichud zehu anikra, this yichud, namely the yichud
of the bia, really for the bia.
Because it immediately followed over the... No. Let me finish the sentence. Ad sheyavi otar letoch beito v'yitayached ima v'yafrishena. Until he brings her into his house, and I don't know what yitayached ima means. I assume it means to be alone with her. He is alone with her, v'yafrishena, and separates her from her father. That's why I would translate that. I think it's that. The yichud zeh, this being together with him in his house, hu anikra knisa l'chupa. This is what is called entry, coming into the chupa. So hu anikra nisuin b'chol makom. This is what is referred to in every place as nisuin, the second part of the ceremony. Okay, so that was the meaning of chupa in the time of the Rambam. We then read in the Shulchan Aruch that the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles from Krakow, defined chuppah the way we know chuppah, as a canopy on posts, and that the meaning of chuppah is that you come under that canopy, that the ceremony takes place under that canopy, and then after that there is a yichud, where the bride and the groom go in a private area to eat together. That, in fact, is our custom today. Our custom has not changed in the last 500 years. We still do the same thing. But this was a little bit different. Okay, any other questions?
Excuse me? You said it was Rabbi Yitzchak, who was the Ashkenazi.
Correct. As far as I know, this part into the same thing that we do, but I'm really not sure. As far as I know, I have been to Sephardi weddings today. I've been even to a Yemenite wedding. And it's not any different from what we do, as far as I know. But I haven't been close to it to know whether there are subtle differences.
What
does union mean? It can mean a lot of things. It can mean union, it can be being alone. It can mean a variety of things, right?
I don't know, you know, it's been difficult to go through this section. It seems to me to be incredibly interesting from the point of view of thinking about a legal system.
Exactly. It's a lawyer. It's good for lawyers.
Well, I don't know. I think for our times and for us as Jews and trying to figure out, you know, what's permissible, what's halakha, what's...
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Abaye is saying that the three things are written. Well, first of all, Rava is saying, look, forget about all this other stuff. It says three, so it's three.
Exactly.
Look at what it says, that's what we cover. It reminds me of this article in the Times the other day about the discovery of the microfilm of the original, early 7th century versions of the Quran.
Was it the Washington?
Washington Journal. Which were thought to have been lost,
right,
were kept by the German
scholar,
and he passed away in this battle. And they believe that it's literally God's word given to Muhammad, and there can't be different versions. And, you know, the fight about strict interpretation, just look at what it says. People being frightened of them to be saying that there might be different versions. But he seems to be saying, look, if there's three, that's
he dismisses the Kal V'chomer argument, but he's basically saying there's nothing to talk about. It's just straight, it's straightforward. Abaye is saying there are three things that are written explicitly in the Torah. But we know the Ketzach were not written explicitly. That was derived from
Mitzvah.
Yeah, from the fact that it's the story of the Machpelah. Some kind
from
of
their perspective, though, that's expected.
Right, I agree.
And that's what they consider stupid.
But this is why, remember when we were reading Rambam, we were wondering why he said there are only two.
Right, he said two, correct.
He said two.
Joseph was not.
One was not because he said he doesn't accept that he's coming with it, the right word.
Correct.
But these methods of deriving are explicit. Abaye seems to be saying, well, it is explicit, because if you derive, if you say Keter is explicit and Keter is derived by the logical thinking, then you're accepting that the tools for deriving rules means the scriptural. So, but then, and then when he says, rather, But those things which are not written explicitly in the Torah, but rather are deduced through other means he did not teach, so that would be the Kal V'chomer. But it seems to me this is all about how do we determine what is the law that we will follow, and how does this evolve, and what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, is exactly what we talk about today, about difficult issues. There's no agreement. The great rabbi divide. This great scholar divide. But it's, I don't know, incredibly interesting to see that even in this, what seems to be a very difficult section, of course, you were asked the other day, Mara thinking, who cares? Or why do we care? I don't know, it seems. No answer, but just like today.
And that's the best way. There isn't.
The payment of money requires a quid pro quo. But
yeah.
The payment of money requires a quid pro quo.
So? No.
None. In other words, it's the opening of the process.
Well, we're going to see in the next piece of the Gemara. The Gemara is going to move into discussing that, because it wants to know really in detail what the process is, and whether the process is general or specific, too. Is it anything like this, or is it, you have to be very specific in what you do and what you say. I think your point is well taken there.
It would be good for the world of Jews to know, really, these kinds of discussions are not just simply mid-19th century.
This is the classical literature.
From the beginning of time.
Correct. That's exactly right. One of the major ideological bases of Solomon Schechter and the founders of the seminary was precisely this, that what we need in the Jewish community is closeness to these sources. Because closeness to these sources, because people just don't know, people deal with our legal system as if it's some sort of static system. And it isn't. I mean, you can see the intellectual ferment, the tensions, the give and take, the answers and the lack of answers, all of which are very basic causal systems. And if you're going to have an organically alive system, it should really feed off this, as opposed to feeding off the more static elements that happened 1,000 years after this, which is where so much of the Jewish community's life tends to be. And a rather static statement of a law that is assumed to be clear, obvious, and unchanging. But if you are, I use the term organic, if you're in an organic relationship to the very sources of the law, then it's just different. It's not what it's portrayed to be. It is very alive. And it has, in fact, the same issues and tensions that we continue to have. but the key thing is that we be in touch with this. Because if we have these issues and we're not in touch with it, then in fact we may have issues, but we're not really growing organically out of this. This is an organic growth out of the system of Torah and its classical form, which is the Talmud.
Yeah, or you could say you can have a position that you want to have that opinion from that's your point of view.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that it was the only or even, you know, a strong Jewish point of view.
Sure.
Because they didn't say to Rahuna,
not quite.
You don't hear that even when the two scholars are taking diametrically opposed points of view, and presumably women, what they say that there are that there's a divisive force of works here in the community. Just the way they go about reading law. Right today, since somebody says, well, you know, given the times we live in, or whatever it might look like, that perhaps we should revise our way of thinking, you know, suddenly the right there condemning the left of them. So.
That's an interesting thing to speculate on. What is the nature of community where community can tolerate these types of differences? Because communities do change, and there are times when communities really can't tolerate those differences, and the community falls apart. And where you need consistency, you need clarity, you just can't have this as the central piece of what you're doing because the community just dissipates. There are times that you need the clear structure and you need things to be absolute, and there are other times that the community in fact flourishes without that. And it's a very, very different reality. But there are times for both, by the way. There are many times for both.
Can't we say that this section ends with a Bayan argument, which is not contradicted? Can't we say that that's like the final statement on this issue, and then it's more valid?
You might think that. That's what I would have thought. Except for the fact, the one who usually will do that is the Rambam. Maimonides will take an argument like that and go to the very last position stated, since there is no rebuttal to that, to assume that that's accepted. The only problem is that Maimonides doesn't accept the position. What would follow is that he should say, you know, there are four forms, or there are three that come from the Torah, and there's one that's in addition, something like that. But he doesn't. That's the problem. That's the problem. I have no solution for that.
I was wondering, I hope not frivolously, from a sociological standpoint, when any of these legal moments that caused a change in status became cause for community celebration? In other words, when's the time for the party? That may help to explain, if you knew that, exactly how they view these.
Although it's probably worth a closer look, as far as my memory goes, I think it's all the second piece of the ceremony. It's all in the Nisuin, following the Nisuin, that you have the celebration. And those celebrations are described in the Talmud. We have a fair amount of that. And also the blessings that are associated with the Nisuin, the Sheva Brachot, that's called Virkat HaNisuin, the blessings of the Nisuin. So we have a lot on that.
When does that take place in relation to the things that we're talking about?
That's in the book.
Where or when?
When?
It would be at the second event, which would be as long as a year after the first one.
And so, okay, so Chuppah, we're talking about Chuppah now. Is that
the second event.
The same mind is intervening?
Yes. Yes.
So they say the blessings and then presumably they were going and...
In some way, yes. Either the blessings would be said under a chuppah, or the blessings would be said in the house where he has taken her and they will be alone. So there, depending upon the meaning of chuppah, the blessings are said in association with that when it happens.
I thought last week when we were arguing whether chuppah could affect the marriage without anything else, that in fact allowing that to happen would put aside whatever arguments there may have been about if something valid and something not valid. In other words, if the nizuin and the chuppah takes place, then we kind of can all assume and agree that they're married, even though maybe there were questions as to how valid any of the things that happened before that were.
Speculative.
Just in terms of the government, isn't the fact that all this was fluid until the time it was codified and written down, and that was the need for putting it actually in a written format. And once that happened, it took on a different legitimacy, and that, let's say, became more of a canon than it was the other way. So we talk about the arguments that exist in the community as to what is acceptable and what is not. It's a much more fluid process when you don't have a written document and you don't have an authority that has a recognized power. The whole process becomes different now, and that's why in communities that are halakhic, they still do some of this process because these people's behavior depends on what the rabbi told them, right?
And it's also the other way, too. There's a wonderful article written a number of years ago. It was published in Tradition magazine by Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik. Chaim Soloveitchik was professor of Jewish history at BYU and the son of Yehoshua Soloveitchik. And his point was to describe the fluidity, to use a very apt term, of halakha till about 30 years ago. He was arguing that halakha was very fluid even till very, very recently. Not only the pre-15th century, as we're thinking of it now in terms of the Shulchan Aruch, but even right into the 20th century, right till almost around the time of World War II. The reason for that was that communities actually existed as communities. There were communities, European communities especially, where there was a continuous tradition of behavior and of authority. And when those communities existed, there were simply structures taken for granted that were normal and didn't have to be written down. Nobody ever thought of writing them down because they were just there. People grew up with them as children. They passed them on to their children, and all of the institutions of the community made it happen without it having been written down. Once there was a dislocation of the Jewish community, though, and this happens again and again, and you can show it each of these periods. It happens in the Talmudic period, happens in the medieval period, and it's happened again in the modern period. When there is a mass dislocation of the community, then the structures that made it possible to get along they fall apart, and what happens is the only way to deal with that is to write things down. So he gives the examples. For example, in kashrut or in the prayer services, just to give you kashrut, for example, the laws of kashrut, generally women learned from their mothers. It's only in recent times that a lot of details have been assumed to actually have rational reasons for them. How long do you wait? What do you do for this? Do you have one sink or two sinks? Can you have two? Or do you need two sinks? I had somebody come into my house the other day. So where's the second sink? We're not fortunate enough to have testing. So the assumption was, you know, of course you have to have two things if you're going to be kosher. Of course, not true. I mean, how often do people have sinks? You know, why did you think about that? The whole.
Especially in early times.
Not even for my grandmother.
What's
the sake? Like my grandmother, I remember my grandmother she used to make a recipe, which were her rugrats. So my brothers in particular were very. We all felt that this was really one of the high points of civilization, was my grandmother's rugrats. So she was getting old, and my brothers in particular, my brothers said to her, okay, give us the recipe.
Huh.
So she says, how can I give you a recipe?
What recipe?
So she said, well, surely you must have a certain amount of flour, a certain amount of sugar. So she said, yeah, I guess so. How much? I don't know. You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. But finally it became impossible. She had no idea how to conceptualize what she was doing. She just never thought in those terms. I see this going on in terms of the prayer book. This is always true in terms of the prayer book. In the Middle Ages, there were great variations in the prayer book from town to town. Because that's the nature of prayer. Prayer was local, poets were local, and there were variations. You didn't have communications the way we have them today. You didn't have any standardization the way we have it today. So there was a lot of local variation. As the local barriers broke down because of the development of communication, there got to be fewer and fewer local changes. Until we have now, for example, in America, there is hardly any room for change. There's tremendous pressure to have everything alike in America, much less in Israel, because Israel still has a kibbutz galuyot. We're too far away from the kibbutz galuyot. A lot of our immigrants came in the 19th century and then in the beginning of the 20th century. After World War II, a very strict group of immigrants came, sort of the people who were the survivors came, and either they were not interested in this stuff at all, or if they're interested, they have a very hierarchical relation to it. But if you look at the Kaddish, for example, is it Yit Kadal v'Yit Kadash or Yit Kadel v'Yit Kadesh? How do you point the Kaddish?
It's
that's what you think. If you look at the art scroll prayer book, Yit Kadel v'Yit Kadesh. You go to KJ, they don't say Yit Kadal v'Yit Kadesh anymore. It's Yit Kadel v'Yit Kadesh. You know why? Because the editor of the Art Scroll prayer book decided that it was Hebrew and not Aramaic. Because he decided that. And whoever sells the most prayer books, whoever really is able to get the market, changes the way people think. And now, if you do it the other way, okay, you have to repeat. You're doing it wrong. And this is what Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik was writing about. These kinds of changes were acceptable in Jewish life, but they are less and less acceptable all the time. Instead, we are in a period right now of complete reference, nearly complete reference to the written word. There's a whole generation of people who are looking for religion, and they will not find it from people, they will find it from books. If they find it from books, it's different than finding it from people. When there were people and communities, there was a different dynamic. Now it's a dynamic of books, and which books tend to become the accepted books. It's totally different dynamic. And then that turns itself back on the people. The people then, who are the people who have authority, are a certain group of people. They are book writers or other things. But there's a tremendous emphasis today on authority. The old days, 200 years ago, each Hasidic rabbi was an authority. It's very rare that you can see that today. Today, the thrust is always to get to one authority, maybe. There's a little bit of dynamism and fluidity still left, but not what it was in a relatively short period of time ago.
I don't remember the rabbi, but you may know. There's a book, only about 125 pages, called Not in Heaven, and it deals with, written by an Orthodox rabbi, University from Chicago. There's one copy available, it's out of print, but there's one copy at the 92nd Street Y. It's the best book that I've ever read on the dynamism and
good.
The idea that Torah is not frozen, that it is supposed to be interpreted and discussed.
I can't get it in my head.
I'll bring it the next time.
We have his books here too. My head
but it's the best thing that I've ever read.
Okay. Two more, and you got
one little comment of it. I think it's so interesting that Chuppah, that doesn't have a real, you know, fixed reference and literary reference and total reference, is, I think, now one of our most identifiable and iconic aspects of weddings, of Jewish weddings.
More than the other two.
Yeah.
More than the
other two. The way it is playing is empowering a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
A chuppah looks like a dwelling. It, you know, there are so many beautiful ways. It's an aspect of beautification. It's, and, you know, I love to find art and the power of art. And I really think that this is a combination of not only the power of the word, but also the power of the visual symbol.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that was strong enough to be consistent, to be embraced, and actually to become iconic and identifiable.
You're absolutely right.
Even though it has the weakest.
Correct. That's the weakest of the roots and the senses. You're absolutely right. It does have that power. It surely does. And think too that we don't have all that many icons in our religious tradition compared with other traditions. Compared with the Far Eastern religions or Christianity, Islam I can't say. But we have relatively few, and they are very important, as the chuppah is.
You know, a man and a woman underneath that frame.
Yeah.
It's framed, but it's metaphorical, it's involved, it's many different things that it satisfies something, you know, that is in addition or in some sense more than
Jesus. Absolutely.
Just a comment, what has more power in evolution than the building of the nest, the symbol of the nest. And to this day, even a human who sees the nest, it's almost a sacred object. The people never disturb the nest. The power of the nest, I think, is really a very deep emotional response. And I think this is a symbolic message. But my question, or my comment, was the difference between. It's very hard for me thinking about our legal system. We have, even use the word, reverence for our Constitution. Some people do have reverence for the Declaration of Independence. But it's not the same as thinking that you're violating God's law. And so I think the stakes I think it's very hard for me to keep focused on how high the stakes are here in terms of if you make a mistake in the way you've interpreted, whether it's three or four, it's not just that you sort of made it more inconvenient or less inconvenient to someone or, you know, but you've now disrupted the order of the world as it was supposed to be and as you were commanded to carry out the way this should be. And I have to keep reminding myself to get the intensity of that or to feel the intensity of that because it doesn't come naturally because I come from a secular law background. But I think that it's important to try to keep that in the forefront because I think that probably was a very powerful motivation.
No doubt. That's true. And I just would add that I think that the give and take is all part of the life of that law of God's Word. God's Word is alive when this goes on. So, God's Word is alive when the debate takes place. When this natural debate takes place and the scholarship works and the oratory works and the principles work, I think that the reality of a somewhat abstract concept is very great. And it's not quite as Kierkegaardian as it could be. Now, I think if one takes the notion of the violation of the law in a Kierkegaardian sense, you know, that there's an absolute, is absolute law, or a Kantian sense, you know, a good modern German sense of it, that there's an absolute that is great, or maybe even greater than God. Kant will prove God on the basis of there being a moral law. So the law per se is absolutely crucial. Sometimes I wonder whether they understood that in the Talmud, that they're sort of dancing. Their relation to law is less abstract, it's less onerous, it's a lot more fun. And that would be different, a different feel to it.
I have
found
that there is in our constitution, in our writings, in early U.S. America, the broadly trust. It's right there.
It's still different.
But in God we trust.
You know, Barry is saying this law is God's law. And the Constitution doesn't make that claim. I mean, it makes claims, but not that one. Okay. Let's go on. A little bit more. Okay. Now we are going to move on to discuss the details of Kiddushin. And Kesef being the first of the forms of Kiddushin, that is what we will address. Tanu Rabbanan Ketzad Bechesef. How do we carry out the Kiddushin with money? Natan La Kesef O Shabe Kesef. If he gives to her money, or Shabe Kesef, something equal to the value of money, so it can be an object, but it has to have some value, some minimal value to it. Via Marla, and he says to her, Hare at mekudeshet li, Hare at meoreset li, Hare at li leintu, Hare zo mekudeshet. Right? Here you have a variety. It's not just one possibility. There are three possibilities that are brought here. If he says to her, Behold, you are mekudeshet to me. Now, that's a key word, Mekudeshet. And it's a fascinating word, because it comes from Kutalachin, which really has two levels of meaning to it. And they are both really relevant in the context. They ring, what rings here is Parshat Kedoshim from the Torah. Now, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does that mean? And what means to be holy for the Lord your God or something? Rashi says, which is a classic understanding of the Hebrew, and it's very correct, and it's also very Talmudic. He says it means mufrashim to you. You shall be separated, as I, the Lord your God, am separated. So kadesh lekadesh, kadosh means separated. Great, we get to that. First, it means separated. And if you have, if something is hekdesh, if you decide to give a gift to the temple, it is called hekdesh. The key thing, the key practical reality of hekdesh is that you can't do anything with it. It is separated to another realm. Right? So on the one hand, the meaning of lekadesh is to separate into another realm. So if he says to her, Hare at nekudeshet li, you are separated to me, that makes a lot of sense in terms of what's going on here. Okay? So, well, separated from everybody else, and now we are this couple.
We're a unit.
Right? We're a unit. So that's the meaning of at nekudeshet li. It's not the only possibility, because when I translated it first, I translated it as holy. So is, behold, you are holy to me. When I translate it under the chuppah, what I say is, you are betrothed to me. Which, of course, makes no sense at all. But it's a nice formal thing to say. As we tend to use, what does betrothed mean? Do you know what betrothed means? I have no idea what it means.
Betrothed.
Well, maybe, like I've been to Protestant, I plight my troth to thee.
Yes, that's
so what does that mean, to plight the troth? I have no idea. You know what it means? What? Mikudash, thank you very much. Okay. So I'm simply saying that as far as the Hebrew really goes in two different directions here. And both of them make perfect sense. And I think they make a lot more sense than the prose. So I don't know what that means.
Consecrated
is closer to made holy. Consecrated is to made holy. This is the kadosh of holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Okay? So it has a sense of the divine and the godliness to it. Consecrated, although the consecrated can mean two things. Consecrated can mean that, or it can mean separated. Right? If someone is consecrated, they are separated. It's a point of change, and they're no longer in this group, they're in that group, let's say.
Consecrated with sacrifices?
Yes.
So, I mean, sacrifice.
Well, in English, do you mean, or?
No, in Hebrew.
In Hebrew? Oh, sure.
Right,
so matish, you are a matish, the sacrifice, which means not that you offer it.
No,
what it means is where you take the animal and you set it aside. That's called hektish. That's called lahatish. That's lahatish.
You reserve exclusive.
Okay? Correct. So I think both of those meanings are in this one word, and I think that one should see it as a word of multiple layers. It's a many valenced word. So that's the first thing. Hareyat nekudeshet me. You're giving her the money or the shaveh kesef. Say hare ad mekudeshet li. Interestingly enough, you don't have to say b'tabaado kedat Moshe b'Yisrael the way we do.
Mm-hmm.
We have a fuller statement than this, but this is the essence of it, because you're giving the ring or you're giving the money, so in a way you don't have to say anything because it's obvious what's going on. Second one is hare ad me'oreset li. A synonym for kiddushin is erusin. Erusin. And that's an odd Hebrew word, erusin. It's used mostly in this context, but it's used in other contexts too. An aris, for example. An aris is a tenant farmer. Is a tenant. So it implies some sort of a landlord-tenant relationship, maybe, or some sort of a legal relationship of land or possession, something like that. At least it does in the Aris. I don't know whether it does in this. I don't see any reason why it would. But this then becomes a synonym for kiddushin, erusin. And they are used interchangeably in halacha. Hare at li le'intu. Now that's a more descriptive term, not giving it a technical term. Hare at, to hold you, li, to me, into is isha. Into is Aramaic for isha. Hare at li le'isha, we would say in Hebrew. Okay? Behold, you are my wife. Okay? With this, well, you're getting the thing about you. Hare zo nekudeshet. Right? She is nekudeshet. Nekudeshet. I told you last week when I went to the wedding the week before, the morning before, where they called out after they did this, Nekudeshet! Everybody screamed out Nekudeshet. So that's Nekudeshet. But look what happens next. Ava, he shenitna ki amrahi. If she gives to him the money, and she says, Hareni Nekudeshet Lacha, I am Nekudeshet to you. Hareni Me'areset Lacha, I am Me'areset to you. Hareni Lacha Le'intu, I am a wife to you. Eina Nekudeshet. She is not betrothed. Alright, so what's the difference between these two? Right? He has to say to her, she can't say to him. So far we don't see any statement of witnesses, but you can assume that there have to be two witnesses, because all contracts have to be witnessed. And this is not what he's
responsibility to take care of her physical, I mean, food, well-being and all that.
Well, yes, that's true.
So he must be committing to consummate the marriage.
So you are saying he is committing to, for financial responsibility?
Not necessarily purely financial.
But?
But, let's say, economical.
That's pretty financial to me.
Provide a home for her to live in.
Yeah.
Provide the clothing she needs to wear.
That's all right.
That's for, obviously, that's food. Yeah. That, you know.
Well, what he's selling out, it seems to me, is he has to take care of her.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the culture that they lived in at that time, her opportunities for taking care of herself were limited.
Mm-hmm. That's probably true.
So he is committing himself to caring for them, and they spell out what the caring is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think they could go in a lot of different directions. I mean, a lot of women I know are waiting for the guy to say that, because basically he's happy to have all the good stuff and none of the bad stuff. He wants to be able to leave tomorrow once it gets a little too rough. So there's the other side here, that she would like to, or no, already, come on. It's called commitment. And many a guy doesn't want to commit. So you could see this from the side of, he has got to make the statement of commitment. But this, all of this is much too abstract, in fact. We are coming at it from where we're coming from, and the reality is that probably, you will see, probably next time, that it's much simpler than any of the things we're saying. It may be related to other things we're saying, but most of these things really have a source in Scripture. If Scripture structures in a certain way, then it's very likely that that's the way it's going to go from there. Whether there'll be a reason for the way Scripture does it, it's almost irrelevant. If Scripture does do it in a certain way, it gives the Scripture for it. So, first of all, you see that it has to be in one direction, and it doesn't work in the other direction. Okay, now, the Gemara, first of all, now discusses what we have just read. We just read a Baraita, and the Gemara says, well, immediately say to us that this Baraita is flawed. There's a logical flaw in the Baraita. Alright? Matkifla, Rav Papa, Rav Papa. attacks the Breiter. Yes,
Carol. Something about on Yom Kippur, women are supposed to ask men.
Mm-hmm. That's Sadie Hawkins.
Yes.
Right.
So, I mean, as a the custom that came way after this, or what?
Forever and ever, women have asked men.
But
when it comes to the ceremony, he has to make a declaration to her. Okay? So in other words, she goes out in the field on Yom Kippur, in the story of Yom Kippur, she goes out in the field, she presents herself to him, all of that is sort of courting. There are many forms of courting. And she can ask him as he can ask her in courting. We don't have any rules about that. Okay? There are different ways to do it. When it comes to the wedding, it has to happen in one direction and one direction alone.
What about the, excuse me, in the Exodus, making a promise to the tent? Were women equally committed to
sure. Yep. As long as anybody who was a person and had a possession could offer that possession to the temple. Women have the right to have property as a man does in Jerusalem. So she could have. Okay. Not to worry. Or to worry, depending upon where you're coming from. Okay. Bakif la rapapa, rapapa now attacks the right. Tama the tamam hu the amar hu. From the structure of the Baraita says, if he says this, and this is what he says, all right, he is doing the saying, and then this is the form that he is saying it in. Yatanan hu, v'amar hu. Right? Han natan hu v'amrahi. Well, what then if he gives, and she says? So far we said, if he gives and he says, that's the first part. Second one, if she gives and she says, that's no good. Right? But how about another possibility? That he gives and she says. Right? That's a possibility. And ha natan hu v'amrahi eina mekodeshet. You would assume, since the first part of the Baraita says, he gives and he says, that the alternative here, if he says, he gives and she says, she would not be mekudeshet. This would not be valid, right? Because it gives you the form of the valid statement. Alright? Now he goes on. So this is, he's making a logical deduction based on the first part of the Baraita. Ema Sefer. Now look at the second part of the Baraita. Aval hi shenatna lo v'amrahi. Second part says, if she gives and she says, ena mekadeshet. Right? No good. If she gives and she says. So, using the same kind of reasoning we just used for the first part of the Baraita. Tama denatna hi v'amrahi. The reason why it's invalid, there are two conditions in the second part. She gave, she said. Therefore, it just seems to be invalid. Right? Ha natan hu. Just looking at the second part. What if he gives and she says? Alright? Havu kiddushin. Then it should be valid. Now, you see where this is like? If you take the first part of the Baraita separately, and you just ask, what happens if you change one of the, one half of it? It turns out that it's not valid. We'll do the same thing, but with the second half of the Baraita. Second half of the Baraita says it's not valid if she gives and she says. Okay? Alright, so what if she gives and he says? Or she says and he gives? Right?
Presuming the second time that both are required.
Correct.
So the third time that both are required, you don't have one. It means it's okay.
It's okay. Correct. So in order for it to be not valid, she has to give and she has to say. Therefore, as it says here, Ham natan hu, if he gives and she says, then it would be valid. But when we did this analysis in the first half of the Baraita, we came to the same conclusion. We had the same thing. If he gives and she says, it was not valid. The second half of the Baraita, it is valid. So what kind of Baraita is this? It seems so obvious before you read Rav Papa's attack.
But they were having a good time in the Surah.
They're having a very good time. Rav Papa is just wonderful what they do here. Okay, now Rav Papa has an interesting argument. So the Gemara has got to solve this problem. So the Gemara comes and tries to answer Rav Papa's objection. Resha Dafka. The first clause of the Baraita, Dafka, is meant unequivocally. Sefer Kedinaspa. The second clause is written incidentally. In other words, you don't really need that second clause. You're taking both these clauses as if they mean the same thing. Each one is of equal significance. No. Really, it's the first clause that we're interested in here. The second clause goes, and by the way, you know, the result of what we said in the first clause, in case you thought anything else, you know, we're just giving you this other incidental information. Okay? So the Gemara says that Tani Sefer Milta Bistatra L'Lareisha. If that were true, would the second clause contradict the first clause? Yeah, very nice. You're telling me the first one is Dafka. You know, that's crucial. The second one is not crucial. Yeah, but shouldn't the second one, even if it's not crucial, not be logically inconsistent with the first one? That's a good response. Ela hachikama. Rabbi Nair Ligmara is going to sort of reinterpret the Baraita. Natan hu v'amar hu. If he gives and he says, Pshita dahavu kiddushin. It's obvious that they're married. Right? Pshita. Obvious. Natan hu v'amrahi. If he gives and she says, Naseh kemishinat nahi v'amrahi. It turns into a situation which is like if she gave and she said, which is to say it's not valid. Okay? That's a reinterpretation of the Baraita. There is another possibility here of the Gemara Lamafri. Ibayatema, or if you want, I can say, again, this is to answer Rav Papa's objection. Natan hu v'amar hu mikodesh. That's simple. If he gives the money and he says the formula, then mikodesh. Natnahi v'amrahi ena mikodesh. If she gave and she said, then they're not married. But the opposite. Natan hu v'amrahi. But if he gave and she said, Vekehi v'chayshinim midrabanan, then we're in a doubtful situation and the rabbis have got a problem on their hands. Because it could be, if you have a mixed message here, that maybe there's a marriage and maybe there isn't. If there is maybe a marriage and maybe there isn't a marriage, then in fact we have a real problem with the problem. Because what if she has children? What if she gets married again? That's the real key thing. What if she gets married again? And if she was already married once, now she's married twice. You don't understand this?
I don't understand why they're having such a difficulty saying clear on one side of the fence with the other side of the fence.
Because we have two opposite, the initial Baraita gave us two opposites.
Right.
One was okay if he does it, the whole thing. The other is not okay if she does the whole thing. It could be that the intermediate, right, if he does one thing and she does the other, then in fact it's not either okay or not okay. That it's somewhere in between the two. And that could be. That's That's the Ibayatema. I could say that. And if it were a doubtful situation, then the rabbis will have to construct a way to get rid of that doubt.
Yes.
Because it would mean then that if that were to happen, the rabbis could force a get. Not that the Torah would force a get, but the rabbinic law would have to respond, and respond with forcing the woman to give a get, the man to give her a get, in this case. Okay? So there are a lot of ramifications of this possibility.
What happened if the guy had his fish for me?
Oh, you see. Now we get to that. That's a good point. That's it.
This is the real issue.
Correct?
I'm thinking that the words, in addition to the money, or to the giving of something, words like reinforcement.
Here's where we're getting to. The
words are about the intent, about the declaration, and if it's not clear who's making, who's giving, and whose intent it is, that's the mix of the lack of clarity in the situation.
Keep in mind, we will see next time, that intent and the construction of a formula. We are now seeing the early development of a formula that will clearly convey intent. Right? And in order for it to clearly convey intent, we have to go through a number of possibilities, and we've just seen the first few, in order to be able to really construct a ceremony, something that is going to happen, which will demarcate to witnesses and to everybody else that this is an absolute change of circumstances. So we've just begun that discussion with the first baraita, but then again, we've only begun to be continued.
Thank you.
I'll be back.